Thanks very much, Steve, from sharing with us from that common book of prayer. I know over many, many years that approach to communion and to worship has been greatly beneficial to so many. So thanks for the take on that. Now, for the past 7 weeks, we've been thinking about the concept of our ongoing Christian walk. And, you know, this is known as the believer's progressive sanctification. Now, progressive because our walk, as is our life, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. The Christian life has a beginning and has an end, but it is over a period of time. That's why we say progressive sanctification, because each of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we are progressively being conformed into the image of Christ through and by God's grace. You see, that's what sanctification means. It's a sanctifying thing. Our lives were once entrapped in sin, but now we're new creations. There is a change in our heart. There's a change in our behaviours. And I reckon that the verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, explain this better for me than any other passage of Scripture. And in Titus 2, it says this, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. If you want a definition of progressive sanctification, this is it. But as you're all aware, we've been spending some time in the book of Ephesians to really unpack what this means. You know, we've looked at what it means to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We've discussed how we used to walk and the demands of the new walk. You know, for us who claim to be followers of Christ, for us who can claim to be ambassadors for the King, there should be a difference in our lives. Our lives should be countercultural. It should be evident in everything we do, in our speech, in our actions, in our unity, in our thirst after holiness, in our love for one another, in our reflection of God's glory as light to the world. And it should also reflect in the way we walk, walking in wisdom, redeeming the time that God has so graciously given us. You see, as we've walked through the book of Ephesians, right at the start, as followers of Christ, you are saints and you are chosen, you're predestined and adopted as sons of the King. And our lives are part of God's masterpiece. Can you imagine that? Your life is like a picture painted by the Master's hand. We are His workmanship. That's what Ephesians 2:10 tells us. We are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's who we are in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, he described the sanctification process in this way. I found this really helpful as I came across this. I was reading through a book by John Piper called The Peculiar Glory, and in here was this quote from Jonathan Edwards. In relation to sanctification, we are not merely passive in it, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all, and we do all. God produces all and we act all. For that is what he produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the only proper actors. We are in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. Now that may sound like a fairly heavy statement with these words of active and passive, but what Edwards is getting to is when we're called into relationship with Christ, we are his workmanship. We are required to put all of our lives under lordship of Christ, to put some skin in the game and walk worthy. And God knows the walk he has prepared for us. And God will empower that walk through the empowering of his Spirit. Well, this week we're going to look at another aspect of this topic and how we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But we're going to do this from the book of Colossians this morning. And I think in Colossians chapter 1, we will read shortly, we see that our knowledge of Christ will stir our affections towards him. Our knowledge will stir our affections. And our affections is what motivates us to live a life worthy and pleasing to the Lord. You see, the book of Colossians is kind of an interesting little letter, and you can turn there now before we read it. And you see, Paul is writing to a church that he only knows by word of mouth. It's not a church that he founded on one of his missionary journeys, but it's a place he's never visited. But however, he receives a testimony from a fellow worker. Epaphras is the gentleman who comes and visits Paul in prison and passes on what's going on in this church. Epaphras was likely saved in Ephesus, and he goes and church plants up in Colossae, which is about 190 kilometres sort of due east of Ephesus, up the valley. By the time that Paul wrote to this particular city, it was relatively insignificant. Some, 300 years earlier, it was actually a major metropolis in the Asian world. But, like most governments, when they take over an empire, they build new roads. And the Romans built a road that bypassed Colossae. And so Colossae in itself, in this time, was missing out on some of the economic prosperity of other cities. The road no longer passed through their city. Laodicea was their closest neighbor, about 15 kilometers to the northwest. And as I said, Ephesus was the major city that was close to them, about 190 kilometers, 100 miles sort of east of them. The population of this city was multicultural, multi-ethnic. And it was known for a fine product, a fine woolen product, which was very dark red, and it's called Colossian wool. But with such a diverse culture and exposure to those travelling from west to east, Colossae provided a melting pot for philosophical ideas and different worldviews. And as you read through this letter, if you take time this week to read through this short letter, it's only four chapters. I know you've been reading through Ephesians, but stop and read through Colossians just to get a feel for what's going on in this letter. You won't find a particular point of heresy or the like that Paul is addressing. But there seems to be a couple of things that are concerning him and Epaphras about this new church. There seems to be a deep concern that there's no relapse into pagan ways of thinking and acting. You sort of get that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And likewise, there seems to be a concern by Paul and Epaphras that there's to be no acceptance of unorthodox teaching. And you see a heavy emphasis on the deity of Christ through this book. And perhaps that's a response to the potential dangers that could flow into this church. So really Paul's, I guess, emphasis on writing this letter is to provide a corrective, a biblical corrective to potential future errors. There's no error on the map, but he's thinking, hey, this is the way the church could go if it's not careful. And he wants to provide a corrective against false doctrine, especially doctrine around who Christ is and what he has done. Because, you know, whenever false doctrine creeps in, compromise occurs. And I think that's at the heart of this letter. Because when false doctrine and unorthodox behavior creep in, your life becomes incredibly unfruitful. You're blowing into the wind. And your walk becomes unworthy. But, you know, they are the general principles of the letter. Now let's just look at the opening statements, because I think these provide a wonderful encouragement to us today. Let's read together in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. This is obviously Paul speaking and Epaphras. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful opening to a letter. Paul starts with a general thanksgiving for these folks. Verses 3 to 8, you can see the heart of this apostle who's in chains and has never met them, but you just see his heart and love for these people. And how do we know that? Because of these two things. He always thanks God for them, and he is praying for them. Verse 3. And he develops this further. He says, I've heard of your faith. You have evidence of the faith that you have in Christ. And I give thanks and I pray because of your Christ-centered love that you have for all believers. And I pray and give thanks because of the gospel hope that you have. Isn't that a wonderful way of starting a letter? I've heard of your faith in Christ. I've heard of your faith in Christ. I've heard of the love that you have for all the saints because of that faith. And I hear of the hope that you have. The hope for your future inheritance that is laid up for you in heaven. You know, in other New Testament letters, it's a good study to do. See how often Paul uses this type of introduction. See how often he uses, I guess, the things he really goes strongly at with the Corinthian church when he talks about faith, hope, and love, that these three things remain. It seems to be using those three gifts to describe the activity of this church. You see, this church is a growing church, and it's centered around these truths, the truth of the gospel. And Paul likens the impact of this truth to a well-watered, a well-fertilized fruit tree. Now, just bursting forth with fruit. I think here you see bursting forth with fruit of the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the gospel is ongoing in this church. It's ongoing, and it's been displayed in their deep faith for Christ, in their deep love for one another, and in their deep hope that an inheritance is coming. And you see, this is part of progressive sanctification. This is part of our walk as followers of Christ. When the fruit of the gospel is in our life, and remember it's not a one-time event, the gospel impacts everything we do, then this is the response. Strong in faith, strong in love, strong in relation to the hope that we have. You see, when the gospel is applied to our everyday lives, there is a fruitfulness that is clearly evident. Clearly evident by the unity we have in our community towards one another. Remember that in Ephesians, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The same thing here. These folks are unified because of the truth of the gospel. And not just within their community, I would suggest that this fruitfulness is seen beyond their community, in their neighborhoods, in their places of work. They are identified as different. They are strong in the truth of the gospel. They are unified by the Spirit. Their love is seen in the Spirit. Notice that really beautiful term in verse 8. After Paul commends the work of Epaphras and the absolute impact he's had on this church in spreading the gospel, he says, "The faithful minister of Christ has told me that you maintain your love in the Spirit. You are unified for the sake of Christ." So when you read those first five verses, how do you relate to a church like that? Pretty solid, right? A solid church. Their love hasn't been quenched for Christ. Their faith hasn't been quenched. Their hope is solid. And you put the mirror up against words like this, and you've got to ask the question yourself. And how would we rate our church? How would we rate church at Para Vista under these three things? Under our faith in Christ, our love for one another and for our community, and our hope of eternal home, a place of security, a place promised by Christ. You know, this is a question for, I guess, the leadership of our church. How do we see our church in these things? You see, it's not about faithfulness, it's about faith in the person of Christ. He is our guiding light, and He is the one who shapes and equips and provides us with the perseverance to press into Him and to love His people and to share the gospel and to be secure in the hope of the promises of God. As individuals, how do you rate this in your life? How strong is your faith? Are you tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Are you into multiple conspiracy theories about what's happening? Or are you placing your faith in the one who holds all things in the power of His hand? Is your love expressed to your friends, to your neighbours, to your family in a Christ-centred way, which is sacrificial? Does your walk and does your life represent the hope that you have? The hope that one day you'll be with Christ. One day you'll be in His glorious presence. Why? Because He has promised it. And He has died for you. And that's a wonderful hope, right? So I ask you to ask those questions of your own life. How would Paul, if you like, address me? Would he address me in strong terms like he has these Colossian believers? But then I guess the next question is, so if this church is so on song or so on point, what do you say to a church that's modelling these vibrant ways of fruitful Christianity? What do you say to a church like that? And I think we have the answer in verses 9 to 14. You see, Paul goes back and he says, for this reason, and I'm reading from the NIV here, because I think the NIV does a really good job of verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Other translations may translate that last phrase, knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, referring to our spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think the tense of the NIV is correct here when you go back to the originals. It's the Spirit that empowers our wisdom and understanding because it's God who fills us with this knowledge of His will. You see, as Paul addresses this solid, fruitful church, he turns and he refocuses them. He reintroduces the fact that he is consistently, from day to day, praying for them. Please notice that he doesn't cease in his effort. You know, a question for us, do we pray daily for our witness as a church in the community in which we're in? We have the same heart of prayer. It's a call in many ways to pray. But notice what he's praying for. He's not praying for a physical well-being or some form of that type of prayer. He's starting right back at a basic spiritual issue. He's praying that this fruitful church will continue to be filled by God with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he's praying. That's what he's interceding for. See, in here, the filling is a divine act of God. God can only provide inside of His will. God is the only one. He does that through His word. You know, Paul's not got some special direction or some particular thing in mind here for one's life. But he's wanting to impress upon them, I'm praying that you'll have a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his prayer. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know him more deeply than you've ever known him before. And that only comes from God. You see, God discloses knowledge of himself. And it was unthinkable that someone could simply learn to know God. Well, run that by you. It's unthinkable that someone could just simply learn to know God. You see, most truths can be learned, but divine truth must be revealed. Divine truth must be revealed by God Himself. Well, the question there for us as believers, how do we place ourselves in an environment to know God? To know Him more deeply, to understand the revelation of Christ. Or in our context, we have life groups, small groups. We have our church community, We have some parachurch organizations that help us to know God more deeply and intimately, things like Bible Study Fellowship and some parachurch organizations like that. But individually, I think it comes down to one central thing. Because God reveals himself through his word, commitment to God's word is central in knowing about him. You see, too often I think I see believers who just put this to the side. They don't invest daily time in God's word. When that happens, they don't see God's word as their authority over their lives. I appeal to you. Don't be like that. But be filled with the knowledge of his will through the Spirit. You see, this knowledge produces wisdom and understanding, according to this verse. It helps you with discernment. It helps you understand. You know, Aristotle once said there were three virtues in life: wisdom, understanding, and prudence. Throughout the Old Testament, we have wisdom and understanding paired together many, many times. I think when they're paired together, especially when you look through some of the wisdom literature, I mean the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms and Job, you'll see that a combination of wisdom and understanding suggests the ability to discern the truth and to make good decisions based on truth. You think of Solomon as one person who did that in 1 Chronicles early in his kingship. He asked for wisdom and understanding, and God granted it. It didn't work out too well for him in the end because he chased after other things and his heart slowly became cold towards the things of God. But it doesn't avoid the principle that wisdom and understanding are together and they're important. You see, Paul is praying that, firstly, that their intellectual understanding will actually result in a transforming behavior. See, what you know must determine, must end up in actions. And that's where he's going with this. See, the knowing of what God has done, the faith, the hope, and the love that we have because of Christ is knowing what God has done. And he's saying, be filled with these things, and it will determine your walk. That's where he starts with in verse 10. So, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And this walk will be characterized by several things. The walk will be characterized by bearing fruit in every good work. You see, when we follow Christ and we walk as he has designed us to walk, when we walk in the majesty of living our lives to the full under his lordship, we'll bear fruit in every good work. We'll yield a harvest of righteousness, which results in serving others. Bearing fruit in good works means we are serving others out of a love for Christ. You know the other issue of bearing fruit? Sometimes, to be fruitful, you need to be pruned. The dead wood needs to be cut off. The refiner's fire needs to come in and shape our attitudes and our heart towards him. So when we bear fruit, it is a result of God's work in our lives. Secondly, you'll increase in the knowledge of God. And this is God's doing. As I've said before, this is part of the filling process. It's our Christian life and our practice always results in what we know about God. And this increasing is an intensive thing. It's based on wanting to know more about Christ and his work and his truth. It's a bit like in the garden, actually, when you see your plants failing, you grab a bit of sea soil and you spray it with sea soil, and the fertilizer increases the growth. I think that's what walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is, being filled and being earnest and wanting to increase in this knowledge of God. Not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of doing. Thirdly, to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. This is the result of a worthy walk. Bear fruit, you increase, and you are strengthened. And this strength relates to endurance and patience. The reason we are strengthened is so we can endure things, and we are to be patient with thanksgiving and joy. You see, endurance is a resolute endurance under a difficult circumstance. That's what it's referring to. This is the type of endurance you need. It needs to be resolute. I've had a dear friend this week, the wife of one of the pastors I served with back at Canterbury Gardens. She's had a battle of cancer for the last 10 months. Quite a quick deterioration. And in relation to endurance, I just want to read this testimony from my friend John. The wife's name's Farina. Yes, Farina's body has deteriorated and it will continue to do so as we approach the number of days that were appointed for her by God a long, long time ago. What I can tell you is that her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has not deteriorated. Even as she approaches the end of this life and prepares to enter eternity, her faith in the Lord has never wavered. She prays for you consistently and with all of her being. I wish you could hear it. The witness she has been here in the hospital has been a delight for me and our children to observe. And now for all of us, the words from Scripture that is on our bathroom mirror, but more importantly, in our hearts and minds. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in You. He indeed is the Lord. We love You. Dear friend of mine, enduring a major trial, but enduring it in the strength of the fullness of God. The other part of being strengthened is to have patience, and this relates to when you're condemned or discouraged in your faith. And finally, a walk that is worthy, one that has been filled with the knowledge of His will, is one that is thankful. Thankful is always seeing what you have received as a gift. And this thankfulness, at the base of this thankfulness, we see in verses 13 and 14. The basis of the thankfulness is that we are now qualified to receive an inheritance. What does that mean? God will and has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've gone from darkness to light at God's initiative. God initiates the salvation and sanctification process, and He rescues and delivers us. Uses the word of redemption and forgiveness to buy back a term, a price is paid, and we know that is from the cross, which appeases the justice of God. And then the free act of forgiveness is given as a gift. You see, the cross represents the interrelationship of these two aspects of God's nature, His forgiveness and His justice. What a tremendous thing to dwell on as we give thanks. So these marks will be marks for every believer. God fills us with an understanding and a knowledge of His will. We command to walk and live a life worthy of our walk and seeks to please the Lord. God does the growing. God does the strengthening. We bear the fruit. We give thanks. And God qualifies us to receive an inheritance, to deliver us from darkness, and redeem us, and to forgive our sins. This is a secure promise. because that's God's initiative, and he does not change his mind. God's initiative in salvation and sanctification guarantees our inheritance that is promised to us. These are tremendous words of encouragement and exhortation for us who choose to follow Christ. May this be a blessing to you this week as you walk in him.